Take our Bibles. Now we'll turn to the book of Romans, chapter 2. Romans was written by the Apostle Paul on his third missionary journey. It's a book that was written from Corinth, and it was written to the believers in Rome, a church that Paul had not been to yet. And it's believed and stated as by Bible teachers to be one of the greatest works on the Christian faith in the Bible. And as we've been looking at the outline over the last couple of weeks, we see that the first section of the book deals with the fact that everybody is a sinner and in need of a Savior. And that's where it segues into chapters 4 and 5, that of salvation. And then chapters 6 through 8, the sanctification of the believer. And that's just how God is working in the believer's life and changing him to be more Christ-like. And then Paul deals with Israel, chapters 9 through 11, and then some practical matters after that. Hey, Dennis, I hate to bug you, but I feel like I'm inside my head up here. Could you turn it down just a... I guess I am inside my head, but you could turn it down just a bit. Thank you. Anyway, as we've been looking at the first few chapters, we've seen the pagan guilty of sin, the moralist who looks at the pagan and goes, ah, you are a sinner, guilty of sin himself. And now as we look in chapter 2, beginning from verse 17, we see the Jew, guilty of sin. And let's go ahead and read verses 17 through 20, where it says, indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. And yes, it's true, the Jews are God's chosen people, and they had the truth of God's word. They were a guide to the blind, a light to those who were in darkness, and God sovereignly chose them to be his instrument, to reveal himself to the rest of the world. And it all started back when he called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and brought him into the land of Canaan, which is present-day Israel. And said, I'm going to make of you a great nation. Your descendants are going to inherit this land. And through you, all the families on the earth will be blessed. And then God sovereignly chose his son Isaac, the child of promise. And then sovereignly chose his son Jacob, not Esau, but Jacob, and changed his name to Israel. And that's how we get the term the Israelis. And then Jacob's 12 children, through those 12 kids, he brought forth what we call the Jewish race, actually taken from one of Jacob's sons named Judah. The name Jew came. And it was through that group of people that God would make himself known to them and then want to make himself known to the rest of the world and ultimately would bring the Messiah into the world to be the Savior of the world. And so God in his sovereignty chose those people and revealed himself in his word, the way man was to approach God, because remember, all have sinned. Man is sinful and cannot approach a holy God. And so back in the book of Leviticus, you have Israel's worship manual, kind of like we have our hymnal and we sing our praises to the Lord. Well, they had an instruction manual on how to approach God and be able to worship him. And that was through the sacrificial system. That was through bringing a blood sacrifice and dealing with the issue of sin so that they could approach God. And as we see that, we see a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ coming and shedding his blood so that we can have the availability to go into God's presence and to be able to worship him and have fellowship with him. And it was, again, through the Jewish people that God revealed himself to them and then through them to the rest of the world and how we as humanity can approach him. And if you look at the sacrificial system, you see the animal brought and sacrificed on behalf of the sinner. And the whole issue there is God's justice being satisfied. Man has sinned, and there has to be something done with the sin in order for man to approach a holy God, because a holy God cannot have fellowship with a sinful humanity. And so that substitutionary system, when man had broken the law, that there had to be a payment made. And so the way God set it up is for the animal to be brought, innocent animal bloodshed, instead of the man's blood being shed, so that the sin could be atoned for and then come before the Lord. Much the same way if we went out and broke the law, got a speeding ticket, let's say, went before the judge, and the judge said, you have to pay $200 for the speeding ticket. You didn't have it, but your friend did. You got the money and paid for the ticket. Everything's taken care of. That's the idea of the substitutionary sacrifice there, payment. But we look at, you know, animals and things like that. And first of all, we have to recognize that is the way God set it up, that there would be blood shed on the altar to make atonement. And that's back in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, where it says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. And if you can see in that, obviously, if the blood is out of the body, the person is dead, and the penalty of sin is death. So that's the idea there with the blood being shed. However, you look at the blood of animals, and you can tell that it's not valuable enough to be apples and apples and make atonement for man's sin. In fact, that's what we find in the New Testament, that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. And in reality, what this was it was God's way of showing the children of Israel. Again, he's revealing himself to his sovereignly chosen people, revealing himself in that it is going to be through a sacrificial substitute or a substitutionary sacrifice that man can have his sin atoned for through the shedding of blood so that man can approach God. And of course, this was pointing towards the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who would come into this world and shed his blood, which is more valuable than all of humanity put together, so that we could come and through faith in his name have our sins atoned for and be able to come before the Lord. And so he chose the Jewish people to first of all to know him and through his word, and he chose Abraham. And it's interesting, it says of Abraham in Genesis chapter 18, verse 19, God said of Abraham, for I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. God knew that Abraham, he sovereignly chose him because he knew he would pass these truths down to his children. He chose him and revealed himself to him that Abraham might then tell his children, Isaac, and then Isaac, his son, Jacob, and then Jacob, his sons, the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel, about God, so that they would know God and know how to approach God and then make God known to the rest of the world. And that was really their mission, to be able to be a light shining on a hill for the rest of the world, the rest of the Gentile nations to see. And ultimately, that would be seen in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was, according to his humanity, a descendant of David, a descendant of Judah, a descendant of Abraham. And so when he came into the world, he was, as it says back in Luke chapter 2, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles. And you remember when Jesus walked the shores of Galilee in the hills of Judea, he was representing the Father to us. And remember, Jesus said, I think it was to Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And so if you want to know what God's like, you look at Jesus, you look in the Gospels, and you see the heart of God, you see the righteousness of God in Jesus. And again, God sovereignly choosing the Jewish people to reveal himself to them and that he might be revealed to the rest of the world. And in essence, that's what Paul is saying here. You as Jews are teachers of the law. You are a light to the people who are in darkness. And you are the ones who are to be bringing the truth because, again, God revealed his truth to them. So it's the boast of the Jew, if you will. It's what they had that the other nations did not have so that they could bring God to the rest of the world. And yet we read on in verse 21, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. They had a lot of responsibility in being the people of God, the chosen race of God. And the question is, as they're telling forth God's truth, you're not to commit adultery, you're not to steal. Paul is saying back to them, are you practicing what you preach? And the reality is that they were not doing that, especially in the area of idolatry. They were teaching that there is one God and you shall worship only him, and yet the Jews were notorious for falling into idolatry. And it was that idolatry that sent them into captivity. And as it refers here to the name of God being blasphemed among the Gentiles, that's taken out of excuse me, Isaiah 52 and Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel was a prophet at the time of the Babylonian captivity, and the Jews being the chosen people of God, and remember, their boast was, our God is the true and the living God. There's none other. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. And this is the place where he chose to put his name, there in Jerusalem, in Israel, in Solomon's temple. Well, when the Jews were taken into captivity, and Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed God's house, the temple, and destroyed the city of Jerusalem and broke down its defenses, taking God's people into captivity. While they're over in captivity, the enemies of the Lord are going, well, where's your great all-powerful God? Isn't he able to protect you if he is the only true and the living God? And so God's name was dragged through the mud. His name was blasphemed because of Israel's sin. And it's interesting to see that in Ezekiel 36, God says, I'm going to bring you back into the land, not because of your righteousness, but for my name's sake. And that really is a prediction of God bringing Israel back into their land in the last days, which I think we've seen in our lifetime, 1948, Israel becoming a nation again. And when you see them there, a group of people that has not been in their land for what, nearly 1,900 years, and then back in the land, you look at that, and you know, Bible teachers look at that and go, well, God's fulfilling his promise. And you go, well, wait a minute, Israel hasn't repented like they did at the time when they were taken captive in Babylon and thus brought back under Zerubbabel, Nehemiah, Ezra, and all. But now they're back in the land, and a lot of them are kind of like a lot of people in the United States of America. They don't really believe in God, at least to the point of really obeying him and following him. And so you look at that and kind of scratch your head and go, well, how can that be God bringing them back? Ezekiel 36 tells us that he's not going to bring them back because of their righteousness, but for his namesake. He's going to keep his word, he's going to magnify his name, and he's going to fulfill the promises that he's made to his father or to their fathers. And so the point being, the name of God being blasphemed because of Israel's sin, the chosen nation that had the truth turned away from God and then taken into captivity in God's name, if you will, dragged through the mud. You see it again in the story of King David. David is the king that all other kings were measured by, a great king, a man after God's own heart, a man who loved the Lord, but not a perfect man, a man who fell into some serious sin. He had taken the wife of one of his most valiant warriors, Uriah the Hittite, and committed adultery with her. And then he brought Uriah back to cover his own sin, brought him back from the battle, and said, you know, how's the battle doing? Battle's doing good, King David. He said, okay, that's good. Why don't you go home and then go back out into the battle tomorrow? Well, Uriah, such a faithful soldier, goes and he sleeps on the porch of David's house. And David goes out and goes, what's going on? He said, well, the whole army is out there sleeping in tents and in the field, and I can't go and be with my wife. I'll just stay here until tomorrow. So, you know, David's plan to fix the situation, the mess that he created by committing adultery with Bathsheba, and by the way, her getting pregnant, and that's why he brought Uriah back, goes on to plan B and says, well, okay, I'll get him drunk. And so he gets him drunk. And this is the king that all other kings are measured by the way. Gets him drunk, and still Uriah doesn't go back. And so David gets plan C and writes a note and gives it to the messenger, Uriah the Hittite, to give to Joab, the commander of the army. And it says, put Uriah in the hottest part of the battle and then withdraw from him so that he's killed. You see, plan C is to get rid of Uriah so that David can take Bathsheba as wife, and the plan worked. Joab put Uriah in the hottest part of the battle. The enemy fired, killed Uriah, killed some other soldiers as well. And then word was sent back to King David, and after Bathsheba mourned, David brings Bathsheba to be his own wife. And of course, now he's looking at by all the people as, wow, what a great king. What our compassionate king. Look how he takes care of the widows of Israel. And everything worked out great. David was able to cover his sin on plan C. In comes Nathan the prophet. You see, even though we can cover our sin, God knows what's going on, doesn't he? I mean, he sees exactly what happens. He sees down inside of our hearts, the motive of our heart. Nathan the prophet comes in and tells a parable to David and says, you know, there was this, actually, he doesn't word it as a parable, he words it as a true story, that this traveler came into town and he came to a rich man's house, and a rich man had all kinds of flocks and food and everything. And the rich man, in order to make him a dinner, goes to a poor neighbor that lived right by him, only had one little lamb, took the guy's one little lamb, killed it, and gave it to the traveler as supper. And David goes, ah, that man shall surely die, and he shall repay fourfold for the lamb that he took. And Nathan looked at David and said, "You are that man." And then he started speaking on behalf of God and said, "I gave you the kingdom. I gave you your master," referring to Saul. "I gave you his houses. I gave you his wives. If that wasn't enough, I would have given you much more. But you have taken the wife of Uriah and you have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword of the Ammonites. And from now on, judgment, the sword will not depart from your house." And David, and this is where he's a man after God's own heart, he said, "I have sinned against the Lord." He didn't try and cover it. He didn't try and justify it. He didn't try and deny it. He acknowledged his sin. "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said, "And the Lord has forgiven you of your sin. But nevertheless, because you have given reason for the enemies of God to blaspheme, to drag God's name through the mud because of what you've done, the child that Bathsheba has born is going to die." And that child died. Interestingly enough, another three children of David's died. Remember how he said, "The man in the story shall repay fourfold"? He lost four sons, interestingly enough. But the point being that here David, the king, was dragging God's name through the mud and his name was being blasphemed. That's the point that Paul's making right here. You have the truth. You're supposed to be the light to the rest of the world. And yet the enemies of God are blaspheming because of you. Now, I tell you all that to bring it down to you and me right now. What are we doing? Are we practicing what we preach? Are the unbelievers looking at us and dragging God's name through the mud because of our actions? You know, I look, first of all, at some of the representations of Christianity. And we look at the televangelists out there, and it's a sad story, many of them, where the unbeliever turns on the TV and sees this guy out there begging for money. You know, "If you sow your $1,000 seed, then God, he's required to repay you, not just 100-fold, but 1,000-fold. And so, you know, people, unbelievers turn this stuff on and go, "This is a sham," you know. And it's not just that this is a sham, but the gullible, read that as greedy Christians that are sending in their money. Why? Because they want to get 1,000-fold return. That's pretty good, you know, especially how the market's going today. And so you see the unbeliever looking out there and just shaking their head at Christianity. I want to take it away from the televangelist for a moment, though. I want to bring it down to you and me. And what kind of lives are we leading? When people look at us, are they seeing a representation? Are they seeing a light for those that are in darkness? Are they seeing a representation of Christianity? Or are they pointing their finger and saying, "That's the reason I'm not a Christian, is because of that guy, that girl's hypocrisy." And it's a heavy load, a heavy responsibility that each one of us carry. How are we letting our light shine in the world? Now, granted, on the day of judgment, no hypocrite is big enough for the unbeliever to hide behind. Okay, that's just a cop-out. But we're supposed to be setting a good example and letting our light shine, being the salt of the earth, the light of the world. Because as we read here, the direct interpretation of this passage, in the first century, the Jews had the light. They had the truth of God. They were to be the ones revealing it. A perfect application of this in the 21st century is for the Christian who knows the Word of God, who has been given the light. We're like in their place in that we know what God's Word says, and we're to be the light to the rest of the world. We're to be the ones to teach those who are ignorant, and I mean that in a bad way, but ignorant of God's truth as revealed in His Word. And so the application is right to us. We who say you're not to do such a thing, are we doing those things? That's the question. And you look at this list and you go, "Well, I'm doing pretty good." You know, where he brings up the issue of adultery. You know, "You who say you're not supposed to commit adultery," one of the Ten Commandments, "don't commit adultery. Are you committing adultery?" You go, "No, I'm not doing that." Remember the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus said, "You've heard it been said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, anyone who looks to a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her in his heart." And so, bam, you're guilty. And it's sad to say that in our country today, a lot of men are guilty of adultery through pornography. You know, it used to be that a guy had to kind of sneak into the liquor store and kind of hide that magazine amongst other things to go up and pay for it, or slip through the alley to get through into that XXX theater. And it's not that way anymore, is it? Because it's right there out on the internet. It's there in the office. It's there in the bedroom. It's there on the laptop, wherever that might go. And unfortunately, pornography has sucked in so many people, so many men, not just in the world, not just unbelievers, but Christian men as well. And the question comes back, you who say you shall not commit adultery, are you committing adultery? Are you practicing what you preach? Again, you're the light to the rest of the world. You're the salt of the earth. And if the salt loses its savor, you know, how can it be seasoned again? It's so important to be living for the Lord in the days that we live in. Another thing that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 about the law and looking, you shall not commit murder. And we'd say, well, I've never murdered anybody. And then Jesus said, but I say to you, whoever is angry with your brother in your heart, you're guilty of murder. And how many of us are harboring bitterness against somebody who did this to me and hanging on to that and maybe extremely rude to people who have wronged us? Again, you who say you shall not commit murder, are you practicing what you preach when you look at the spirit of the law? We find that we're all guilty. We're all guilty before God. And the reason I bring this up is because we fit perfectly in the 21st century application of this passage right here. We want to be the salt of the earth. We want to be the light of the world. And let's do everything we can to say, Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sin and not being the right representation that I need to be, and help me be the man, the woman, the boy, the girl you want me to be. Amen? Amen. We live in a world where people need to see the truth, and they need to, rather than blaspheming God's name, they need to be saying, you know what, that man, that woman has something that I want. And when they hit rock bottom, which everyone does eventually, they can think of you and go to you and say, what do you have that I need in my life right now? And that's what we want to continually strive for through the strength of God, through his indwelling Holy Spirit. As we move from this section, the boast of the Jew, to the indictment of the Jew, and then on to another area where the Jew, again, being the chosen people of God, had the revealed will of God through God's law, through God's word, we now come to what's referred to often as the badge of the Jew, and that was circumcision. In verse 25 it says, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Circumcision is what God told Abraham to do to his descendants as simply an outward sign that they were part of the covenant relationship with God. In Genesis 17:10, it says, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. What ended up happening is the Jew not only making his boast in, well, we're the sovereign people, the chosen people of God, and we know God's word, but we're also, you know, circumcised. And the Gentiles, the other nations, were not circumcised. And so they made their boast in that. But the point that Paul's making here, even if you're physically circumcised and are not obeying God's word, then you're like, it's like you're uncircumcised, like the people who aren't part of the covenant relationship with God. And so he goes on to say in verse 26, therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? In other words, if he's obeying what God's will is, won't that be counted as him being in covenant relationship with God? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and uncircumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And so the issue in this section is not what you do, the ritual you've gone through, but are you being obedient to the Lord? And those are the people who are right with God, is the point that he's trying to make here, as he is pointing out that all of the Jews are guilty before God, and probably even more guilty because the amount of light that they've been given. Now, as we look at the issue of circumcision, even back in the Old Testament, it wasn't so much just the issue of the outward ritual that they went through. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, it says, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. See, it wasn't just to be this outward ritual that took place, or this outward procedure, so that it was the badge of the Jew or the sign that this person was in covenant relationship with God, but it was supposed to represent that the person was living for the Lord, that the person not only had God's revealed will, but he was being obedient to that. And that's why he says in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, that the Lord will circumcise your heart. And the idea, spiritually speaking, is cutting away that fleshly side of your nature, cutting away that self-centered, selfish part of you, that you might not be focused on you, but might be focused on the Lord and loving him with all of your heart. Even in the New Testament, Paul said in Colossians chapter 2, in him, in Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So again, the idea using that as a picture of a person who is saying no to the old man, who has become a new man in Christ and has cut off the influence and the dominance of that old nature to be living for the Lord. That's the idea behind it. And yet the Jews were stuck so often in just the fact that they had the boast of being circumcised, the boast of being the chosen people of God, and yet, though honoring God with their lips, their heart being far from them. It comes around to us today. It almost goes without saying how we can make the parallel of the rituals that we can go through and not boasting in the rituals, but the important thing is that our hearts are right with God. We'll talk about baptism in just a minute. We'll talk about church membership. It even would relate to having the Lord's Supper. You know, we go through it and don't ever think that, oh, just, you know, we had communion today or I was baptized last year, that's what makes a person right with God. It's not. It's having a person's heart right with them. Another illustration, like the wedding ring that a person wears. That ring is a sign to the rest of the world that you are committed to somebody for life. This ring is a sign that you are committed for better or worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, being committed to that person till death do you part. You wear that ring, and you're cheating on your husband, you're cheating on your wife. That's hypocrisy, because that ring is supposed to be testifying to the rest of the world that you are taken and you're not going to be with anybody else. And so you can wear a ring, but it's worthless, isn't it? If you're not being faithful to that covenant that you made. Same idea as what Paul's saying here. You can be circumcised and show that, oh, I'm in covenant relationship with God, but if you're not obeying him, if you're not being loyal and faithful to him, same thing is true. The area of baptism, too. If a person gets baptized thinking, well, that's what's going to make me right with God, it's not. It's important, and I don't want to diminish the importance of it. And I believe every person who's given their life to the Lord and asked Jesus to be their Savior should be baptized. I definitely, wholeheartedly believe that. But that in and of itself is not what makes a person right with God. It's a person who is genuinely obedient to the Lord and fulfilling what God wants him to do with his life. And so, you know, we come down to this thing. Are we just playing games, or are we being real with God? You know, are we going through the outward signs and the rituals and yet our heart being far from God? I read this whole page article that was just so convicting. And one line stood out in it, and it was directed at pastors. And it said, if the pastor's not praying, he's playing. Man, that hit me so hard. In other words, if the pastor is not praying and seeking the Lord for his direction in all areas of his life, then he's playing around. He's just going through the motions. And I think that crosses over with all of us. If we're really not seeking the Lord and walking with him, then we're just playing a game. You know, and I'm not saying that, you know, in the issue of salvation, does that question our salvation? No, salvation is based on our faith in Jesus Christ. I'm talking about loyalty and being faithful to the Lord and wholehearted before him. The end part right here of verse 29, where Paul said, whose praise is not from men, but whose praise really is from God. The idea is we look at the things we do. We want to be caring about not what other people think, but what about what the Lord thinks about us. So we can go through the outward motions. We can play the part. We can come to church and we can look, you know, all good on the outside, and then come Monday morning just be so totally out of step with the Lord. And we can fool a lot of people, you know, but who cares what man thinks? That's what I believe Paul's saying right here. What really counts is what God thinks, because he's the one that sees down inside of our hearts. He's the one that we're going to stand before on that day. And this is a quote concerning this verse from Donald Gray Barnhouse's commentary on the book of Romans. He said, If I have the smile of the world and the frown of God, you see what he's saying? If I have the world's approval, but God looking down and frowning upon me, it will profit me nothing in the day of judgment. But if I have the smile of God, it matters not then on the day of judgment, and it matters not now what the world of men may think of me. And that is so true. That is so true. So I've tried really hard not to be condemning this morning. And more hopefully be a tool that brings conviction. That's the way it's come to me. And so that's what I've wanted. That's my heart and what I've wanted to communicate. But here, just in summary again, Paul, in the context of what he's saying, is painting the whole world as guilty before God. And the focus this morning has been on the sovereignly chosen people of God, the Jewish nation. But it has such application for you and me who, again, have been blessed so abundantly to know what God's will is through his word. And so let's live uprightly before him. Amen. Father, as we come before you today, we thank you, Lord, that we can look into your word and not only see what it's saying back in the days that it was written, but that we can also see what it means to me today and what you expect and what you desire of me. And I just pray, Father, that all of us would have a desire to be wholehearted Christians and wholeheartedly committed to you, that we would have a loyal heart towards you that has done so much for us. We thank you for sending your son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sin, that we can be forgiven and be able to stand clean before you. And Lord, I just pray that you would work and wash us and work through our lives, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.